Well, we're going to continue in the book of Mark here, just a few sermons in the book of Mark. We looked last week at Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to move to the end of the book. You might have been with us when Joel Hart was preaching last Lord's Day evening from Mark chapter 9. But in the book of Mark, we see the Lord Jesus being presented to us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is set before us, as we saw last week in chapter 1. And as the book unfolds, we see Jesus being presented, first of all, and introduced. And then for those first eight chapters, he's revealing who he is by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he's working. In chapter 8, Jesus touches a man and heals him partially. He sees he who was formerly blind. He sees men, but like trees walking, he says. And then Jesus touches him again and heals him the rest of the way. And this is clear in Jesus' teaching, that what he's showing us is that we need to not only see Jesus partially for who he is, but really and fully and truly. And Peter was perplexed by this, which is why Peter could say, yeah, you're the Messiah. But when Jesus would then turn around to say, it's time for me to go to the cross and suffer, Jesus would say, no way. We're not going there. And so in the second half of the book, Jesus is repeatedly telling his disciples and others that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer, and that on the third day he would be raised. And in declaring what he would also do, he's also showing his disciples what kind of path they must walk as well. Well, in chapter 11 of the book of Mark, we see Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. If you just move in your Bible to page 847 in the Pew Bibles, Mark chapter 11, we see that Jesus, after he'd come into Jerusalem, after being part of the triumphal entry, he entered Jerusalem, Mark 11:11 says, and he went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And he's looking to see, is there faith? Is there belief? How are things in my house? How are things even among my followers? Well, through the course of the week, Jesus had unfolded his teaching more. And then by the time we come to Mark chapter 14, we see that Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane again. And while he's praying there, he's betrayed by Judas, one of his 12. And then he's arrested. And we're going to pick up our reading then immediately following this there in the garden as Jesus is being taken away by the soldiers in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. But let's pray before we read. Lord, how we do thank you for your word, which is powerful. We thank you that it is a life-giving word. We thank you that Jesus has not simply spoken when he was here on earth, but that these things have been recorded for us so that we too might know you, the living God. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, because we want to see Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. This is the word of God, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. If you are as old as I am, or a bit older, you will remember some commercials from back in the early and mid-1980s by a hamburger chain which wanted to advertise the quality of its patties. And there was a woman who would go to a rival chain, and she would be standing behind the counter and would receive the bun with her sandwich, and she would lift off the top of the bun, and there would be a tiny little burger inside. And the question, of course, was always, where's the beef? Where's the beef? Well, as we think about food, we know we're deeply disappointed if all we receive is a bun. There's nothing, or at least little more grievous than being at a picnic and you're given the sandwich, you bite into the thing, and all of a sudden you realize you've got nothing but a bun and ketchup. Well, Mark often serves up sandwiches to us. That is, he gives us parallel material, top and bottom, and in the middle there's something else. And in these Markan sandwiches, you understand that where the beef is in the middle. That's where the substance is. That's the key to reading these passages as we understand it. And this technique is used repeatedly through the book of Mark to reveal to us the things that we need to know, particularly about Jesus as he's revealed to us, and a right response to him. So as we look at this passage, we ask, how should we approach this sandwich that's set before us? I want you to take a look at the top bun, if you will. It's here in verses 50 through 52, and then you could also consider verse 54 to be part of this. And what's the basic theme? Well, the basic theme is the response of Jesus' disciples to him here as the going gets tough. And where's the bottom bun? Well, the bottom bun here is a little thicker. It's in verses 66 through 72. Again, you see the response of one of Jesus' disciples particularly, and this would be Peter. And where does that leave us with the meat of the passage? Well, it's there for us in verses 53 through 65. So we'll take a look at the top of this to get a better picture of Jesus as he's presented to us, and how it is that we should rightly think about him. Notice here, first of all, the response of Jesus' disciples in verses 50 through 52. Look at verse 50. It says, and they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. Now, what's the dynamic? What's going on here? Well, cast your eye back over on verse 26. Jesus, as he's still dealing with his disciples in the upper room, as they had left the upper room, they sung a hymn. They had sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting there from the Old Testament. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And how did the disciples respond to this prophecy being quoted from Zechariah chapter 13? Well, look at verse 29. Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Just hours before this record of verse 50, that they all fled from him, they all ran away, they had all promised that they would not. They had all promised that they would be faithful even unto the death like Peter. But now the shepherd has been struck as he's being taken into captivity. And you just put yourself there in the garden, if you will, with Jesus. If you had seen the soldiers come and take him away to carry him to death, what would you have done? You would have felt the chills running up and down your spine there in the cool evening air of Gethsemane. You would have been frightened by the darkness, by the lights that were shining, by the menace of these threatening soldiers. And you and I would have fled as well. And then we get this strange little comment here in verse 51 that a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Now, we don't know why this guy is only wearing a linen cloth. Had he been part of a scuffle early on and this was all that was left with which to wrap himself? We don't know, but we're told that they seized him. And when they seized him, what did he do? He was so frightened by the whole event that he would rather endure the shame of being left naked than maintain a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. Doesn't this bring back echoes of the Garden of Eden, even right here? We're told, first of all, that when Adam and Eve were created in their pure state, they were naked and not ashamed there in the garden. But then when they sinned, they realized they were naked and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because of their shame. Here's this man who is less ashamed of being found naked in the world, even knowing his own sin, than he would be of being associated with Jesus in this moment of trial. And this is an invitation for each of us to consider where we would be. It's just that he's a certain man. His name isn't even given for us, but he's given to us as something of a placeholder, probably, so that we would put ourselves in his shoes, or lack thereof, to think about our response to Jesus. It's also likely, according to scholars, not for certain, but it's quite likely that this actually may be Mark himself who's writing this book. We, again, don't know this for certain, but it may be that he, like Alfred Hitchcock, the English film director, who would put himself give himself a cameo appearance in his films, that's maybe what Mark is doing here. And he's identifying himself with the reader. Now, this would be significant because John Mark is one that we've come across in the book of Acts. And if you've been with us as we've worked our way through our series in Acts, you know that he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And when they got to Cyprus and were going up into Asia Minor, into modern-day Turkey, what did Mark do? He fled. He turned and he ran. He quit. Whether this is Mark that's actually represented for us here, it's impossible to think about Mark writing these verses, even if it's not him, without thinking about his own response when the going got tough on that first missionary journey. But isn't this a picture of our own hearts? We're so prone to wander. We may vow ourselves to the Lord Jesus and we'll say, yes, we will be faithful even unto death. But what happens when you go out and your family doesn't treat you very well when it's time to get in the car and go home? And someone has taken your seat, or someone in your workplace is not dealing equitably with you? Or what is it that happens when you're in the middle of the road, you're driving down the road, and someone cuts you off. In even those little moments, our minds are so prone to flee from Jesus. And we would rather endure the shame of being seen in our sin in order to let rebellion well up within our heart. And in those moments, we reject our Savior. We all know what this is like. But in contrast to this, what do we see in these middle verses as we approach the substance of this passage? Who is Jesus? Well, he's being contrasted to all these who would flee, all these who are unfaithful, like you and me. We're told in verse 53 that they led Jesus to the high priest. They go to the high priest's house, which would have been less than a mile from Gethsemane there. And he's going to be with the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes, who are all coming together to hold court and to try him. And we're told in verse 54 here that Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he's sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. All of these others have fallen away from Jesus, but Peter is following here at a distance. But note that he's seeking his own comfort even as he's attempting to warm himself by the fire, seeking to remain inconspicuous. Well, what happens in verses 55 through 59? Jesus comes to be tried, and we're told that the chief priest, the whole council, they're all seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now think about what we saw back there in chapter 11, verse 11. What did Jesus do when he stepped into the temple? He looked around. And what was he looking for? He's looking for faith on the earth. He's looking for people who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth in that place. And what are these characters looking for? They're looking very negatively for evidence to put Jesus to death. Isn't it a striking irony here? They think they've got Jesus on trial. But who's really on trial? Who's really doing the looking? Jesus is the one who is still looking today. He's still peering into the hearts of people, and he knows what is there. Now, perhaps you don't know or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And the Lord does call you to consider him, to weigh all of the evidence of who he is. That's the purpose for such a book. But never forget, even as you engage in this kind of weighing of Jesus, that more than your weighing of Jesus, you are being weighed by Jesus. He is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he subjects himself to this trial of these who bear false witness. And we're told that they're seeking this testimony against Jesus, but they can't find any. So what do they do in verse 56? They bear this false testimony against Jesus. But even in that, their testimony did not agree. And some are standing up and bearing witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.' How is this testimony false?" Well, they're misquoting even his words here. They don't get the words that he had spoken exactly right from what he had said earlier in his ministry. And so the conclusion here in verse 59 is, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. These who bring this sort of falsehood and these lies, they know that their words don't stick. There's just something about false testimony that doesn't bear the gravitas of truth. And we so often know it when we hear it. And this is why it's a good motivation for us as the people of God to remember to always speak the truth. You know, truth is often inconvenient in terms of what it might mean for us, but in terms of our bearing witness, it's always easier to tell the truth, because life becomes, as we've said before, very complex when you start to get into the world of lying, because now you have to remember who you told what, when you told it to them, and what you said. The truth always stands. Well, these charges are brought against Peter. And so in light of all of this not going so well for these who are bringing the charges, the high priest finally stands up in verse 60 and he goes straight at Jesus. He says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And after asking these two questions, we're reminded here that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And in this, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, Jesus made no sound. Here he is, he's suffering unjustly before the hands of these who thought they were in power. And he's doing so because this is the purpose for which he has come. He is the one who is the faithful and true witness. And so the high priest, being frustrated by his silence, finally blurts out here in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now, one of the things that has been very interesting up to this point in the book of Mark is that various parties have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. You remember last week as we were looking at verse 1, Mark declares this to be the case in the very first verse of the book of Mark. In the baptism of Jesus, the Father declares Jesus to be his Son. If you read in chapter 3, you see that the demons are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus tells them to be silent. The same thing with the Gerasene demoniac in verse 5. They declare that he is the Son of the Most High, and Jesus commands silence. In chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who not only men say that he is, but who do you say that I am?" And what was it that Peter said? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so on and so forth. And in all of these cases, as people realize who Jesus is, Jesus calls for silence, that these things not be declared. Why is it that Jesus would wait until this moment when he's asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" before he makes any such public testimony? Well, here's the arc of the book of Mark. Here's the narrative. Jesus comes as the Son of God in the flesh. He's the one who has all power. That power was revealed to his disciples there in the Transfiguration as well. But what was the purpose for which he came? Well, the disciples, all of the people who were watching him, what did they want? They wanted a physical king who would carry his people to victory, who would rule over them in triumph. And you remember that his disciples were arguing, who's going to get the place of honor on your left hand and on your right? But Jesus had come to do what? He had come to give his life as a ransom for many and to serve in this way. This is the great need of humanity that has been left naked and ashamed. What was the purpose of Jesus? It was to come and to be humiliated here on earth, to bear the sin and the shame of his people, ultimately to climb upon that cross naked before a watching world, to bear a shame that he didn't need to bear, to atone for sins that he had himself not committed. And it was only possible if he would come as the Christ, as the Son of God. And he had kept this subdued until this moment that is, in one sense, utterly ridiculous. Why reveal now that you're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, in a very public way? Why reveal it now? Because this was the very purpose for which he had come. All of his disciples have fled. They've left him. Jesus' witness remains true and firm and strong, not only for himself, but because he loved so dearly even those who had fled. And so what does Jesus say to this charge? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Look at verse 62. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus quotes here from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and also from Psalm 110, verse 1. He's going to be seated at the right hand of power. He's going to be coming in the clouds. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who rules with all power. And he reveals it now, because he shows what he's using all of his power to do. He's using all of that power to suffer for you, to save those who were wandering and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, make this confession now. Who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who is seated at the right hand. He is the one who is coming again. And he is the one that you need, dear friends. Well, the high priest, he heard this and he tore his garments. He said, what further witness do we need? This was exactly the testimony that he was looking for, that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God, the Christ. He just didn't know how wrong he himself was in rendering this kind of judgment against Jesus. He says, you've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? The irony here, of course, is that he's the one who's blaspheming while Jesus is faithful and true and telling the truth. He was asking the witnesses that were there that day who would render judgment of Jesus, what is your decision? But the question still stands for all of us who are here today. What is your decision? Who do you declare that Jesus is? What is your testimony? What is your witness? Well, they condemned him as deserving death here in verse 64. They began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to strike him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Well, Jesus is charged here or commanded here to prophesy. And of course, again, the irony is that he is fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament here, even as they are wagging their fingers at him and calling upon him to prophesy. Those who know their scriptures know that he is indeed fulfilling this prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, that he would be beaten and that he would suffer. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 as well. All of these prophecies of old. And why did he do all of this? Well, Jesus is standing as a faithful and true witness in the place of his people who should receive judgment and condemnation. But he has done it as the Christ, as the Son of the Blessed, as the Son of Man for us. Now, in contrast to this, what do we see here in verses 66 through 72? Here's the heart of the message, first of all, in these center verses, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And this is the purpose for which he's come. But how are his disciples responding in that moment? And how are they responding even now? Well, we're told that Peter was below in the courtyard. Jesus is obviously at on a second floor, perhaps above the railing there. One of the servant girls of the high priest comes and she sees Peter warming himself, and she looks at him and says, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Now, it's much more informal here, but Peter is in fact on trial. He's being questioned. And God himself has arranged those who would bring the charge against him. What does Peter say in response? He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. He uses two words here, know and understand. I don't know him practically, and I don't know him theoretically. I've never been with him, and I've never thought about him. I've never had any cognitive engagement here never any heart connection. He's denying both of those together here in this place. And this is the one who had confessed that Jesus was what? The Messiah. The very one who had made the true confession now denies it, in contrast to Jesus, who under pressure, all the pressure of the world, maintains his person as he's doing his work. So what happens next? Well, he goes out into the gateway. You see here in verse 68, Peter wants to withdraw. He's feeling the pressure. All of a sudden, not even the comfort of the fire is enough to sort of keep him drawn in close. But he wants to recede into the shadows. And we're told in verse 69 that the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And then we're told that after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." They could tell by his accent that he had belonged with Jesus. They recognized him as having been with the Christ. But look at what Peter does. Verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And under that, he broke down and wept. And we're told in the book of Luke in this account that at this moment, from across the courtyard, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. Oh, what a crushing moment that must have been for Peter. The very thing he had so vehemently promised he would not do, he had done. He had denied his Savior. But how much love there must have been in Jesus' look as well. Because at the end of this book, Peter is the one who is running to the tomb to look for Jesus. Have you denied Jesus? By your words? By your actions? Maybe when other people have questioned you in the workplace or of your family members, are you with Jesus? And we sort of distance ourselves from him. We don't want to claim him because there's a certain shame that's associated with being claimed by Jesus and being owned by him. This is indeed the way of discipleship. It is recognizing who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what that means for us. Brothers and sisters, to be a follower of Jesus is to own the shame of the cross. It is to own his people, which are not always a very beautiful people. But it is to own the one who has owned our shame. This is what Jesus was doing there as he was before the high priest, claiming to be who he was and doing the work that he had come to do. Peter had denied Jesus here. And if Mark is the one who's referenced there at the top half of the sandwich, he too had denied Jesus. And Peter was the one, as best we can tell from history, who is helping Mark to write this book. And isn't it fascinating that they can both see themselves here in this climactic chapter that explains to us who Jesus is? They understood who they themselves were as well. And that's the design of this sandwich. To feed us the truth, not only of who Jesus is, though that is of first importance, but also so that we would understand who we are, prone to wander and prone to flee. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, we get Peter's own reflection on this event, and it's a reflection that should guide our meditation as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It's page 1015 if you have one of the church's Bibles. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you suffer and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this is Jesus' plea to you today, that you would return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, though you wander like sheep. This is what the Lord calls us to, even as we come back to the Lord's Supper again, to remember that he has suffered in his body for our sins, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus and we see ourselves, and we're called to recognize that we are the ones who in this moment are stripped naked. But he is the one who has come to clothe us with his perfect righteousness, because he has stood and been just through his sufferings, so that we might be justified in him. And indeed, his suffering and his humiliation is today over. He is exalted at the right hand of power on high. And he promises to give his perfect righteousness to all that would come to him through faith and repentance. So, dear friends, today, return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, because he delights to gather you to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you recognizing that we need your grace and your goodness in our lives. We thank you that you suffered, Lord Jesus, on that tree in your body, that you are the faithful witness, even in spite of our unfaithfulness and our false witness. And we thank you for this so great salvation. So we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table today, we would eat by faith and be nourished by you, recognizing that we have a Savior who has done everything that we could not do, and who has loved us so much to give us everything in himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.